Okay, well, we're going to talk about Isaiah 7 today. And in Isaiah 7, we've got a lot of political things happening here in this text. The king in Judah is stressed out. He is shaking. If you look in verse 2, it says his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. And so, what's going on? To the north of Jerusalem, Israel is basically setting up an alliance with their neighbor, Syria. They're confederate. They're deciding to come together against Judah and just take it out. And a bigger problem is in the background. To the northeast of Judah is this mighty empire known as Assyria. And so Ahaz is really stressed. He's like, we're going to get attacked. What's going to happen? And essentially, Isaiah's message is to not worry about it. In verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And so in verse 2, he's totally stressed, that being the king. And it says, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim is another way of saying Israel. And so he's stressed, and the Lord tells him to go meet him in verse 3 of chapter 7. And it tells him, don't worry, verse 4. Don't worry about these guys, these two tails of these smoking firebrands. They're not going to win. Verse 7, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Don't worry about it. Verse 8, he says that Ephraim will be broken, that it be not a people. And that was fulfilled in 721 BC. And so this is this huge political turmoil that's going on in the 8th century BC. And in the midst of this huge time of uncertainty and unrest, God, through Isaiah, gives this prophecy that it's going to be okay. And so go to verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz said, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So, right in the middle of this massive political turmoil is this prophecy that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Christians typically read these verses as a prophecy that Jesus will come and that Jesus will redeem us. And while I like that, this is a multivalent text. This probably would not have had a ton of relevance to Ahaz. He probably would have been asking the question, what's the point of this prophecy of a child? Especially if someone would have explained to him, hey, in 700 years, this person's going to be born. He's going to be a king, God with us, and he's going to save us from our sins. I think that probably Ahaz would have said, well, what's that doing for me here? I've got problems. These guys are invading me. And so, essentially, the first level I would say in understanding this prophecy is that Isaiah is saying, hey, don't worry about it. You're going to be safe. There's going to be a child that's going to be born. And before the child can eat solid food, these two nations to your north are not going to take you out. And so that's really the main first level. But I think for us as Christians, we're going to read it and say, well, this is about Jesus. And so then we get to all kinds of other questions like, well, what are other interpretations, or how did the Jews interpret this? A typical Jewish interpretation is that the word ha'ama, the phrase ha'ama, would have been just a woman of marriageable age. I would say, the word for virgin betula isn't used here. The word is alma, but it also has a definite article in front of it. So it would have been a woman that Isaiah would have known. Ha alma, the virgin shall conceive. A better translation of verse 14 would have been, the virgin shall conceive. Which brings us to other texts that we can look at. For example, the words of King Benjamin. Like, listen to what King Benjamin says in his address in Mosiah 3. He says in verse 2 that an angel came to him and talked to him and told him about who Jesus was. And notice in Mosiah 3, verse 7, he shall suffer temptation and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except to be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore. So great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning. And his mother shall be called Mary. And lo, he cometh unto his own, that salvation might come unto the children of men. And so Benjamin knew his name and knew that he would be born of a woman and that her name would be Mary. I like that idea. I like that. To me, you see all these women named Mary in the New Testament. And one thought is perhaps this prophecy was known amongst the Jews of the first century that the mother of the Messiah would be known as Mary. There's a possibility there. Certainly the Bible doesn't warrant that. It doesn't give us those details. But to Isaiah, he says, the virgin, Ha Alma, will conceive and bear a son. And so this is clearly first level. It's a prophecy to Ahaz. There's going to be a child born in your day. Before the child can eat solid food, we're going to be safe. But I think another level is that this woman will conceive and this child is going to do something for us. And we're going to see other evidence of this later in Isaiah. Sometimes I get asked about what's going on with the butter and honey going on here in the text. Notice it says in verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. I certainly don't know, you know, what's going on here. I do like what John Oswalt says here in his commentary on Isaiah, where he says, the recognition that curds and honey represent food of royalty in some Mesopotamian texts lends further credence to the idea, as does the thought, that through Hezekiah, God was able to demonstrate his faithful presence. But then there's a problem. This is what he says. However, that Hezekiah was 25 years old at his accession to the throne means that he was born in 741 BC, at least 6 years before these events. To hold that the child was, quote, the crown prince as yet unborn, end quote, raises the question of Hezekiah. Are we to think Isaiah did not know that the crown prince was already born? Furthermore, if Ahaz was to father this child, it seems very odd that the fact should be ignored. Finally, verse 22 makes it very plain that curds and honey are not intended as symbols of royalty, but of the generally depopulated nature of the region. So translation, what is Oswalt saying? And by the way, that's 2:12 of his commentary on Isaiah. Essentially what he's saying is this. There's a lot of commentary out there that, hey, maybe it's Hezekiah, that maybe that's the child. And his point is that that doesn't line up with the dates. The second thing is this royal food? Well, it seems to be that in the rest of the passage of Isaiah 7 is we're talking about a land that's been depopulated, a land that, for example, look in verse 22. It shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. In other words, there's all these people and there's all this excess milk, so he's going to eat butter. In other words, the land has been depopulated. I like that better. I certainly don't know who this child was in the context of Ahaz's day, but I like to read this as a prophecy of Jesus, that he's going to redeem us. I really like the idea that in the midst of all this political turmoil that's going on in Isaiah and Ahaz's day, the answer to the violence that's being sent to them is a child. That a child will come, and that's the answer. And I also like it to view it as, In our lives, when things come at us that are just so deplorable, the answer is to respond with love. And I know that's a really Christian take on the text, but I really like it in the context of Isaiah 7. And so that's a little bit on Isaiah 7. Now, in the 8th chapter, we're going to get Isaiah's wife. She's going to have children, and these children are going to be prophetic. Their names are going to be prophetic about what's going to happen in the life of the people that live in and around Jerusalem. So chapter 8 of Isaiah is more about these political issues that are happening here, but this is going to more involve Assyria. And so we've got some names of children. We got a couple children that Isaiah has. We've got in chapter 7, verse 2, we got a son by the name of Shear-Jashub. If you look in your footnote in the King James LDS Bible, it just says, a remnant shall return. And that's a big image of Isaiah, is that the Israelites are going to get wrecked. Judah, we're going to be scattered. We're going to be smitten, but we are going to return. That's an overarching picture all throughout the text. The name of another child in the 8th chapter is this fun name, Maher Shalah Hashbaz. That's chapter 8, verse 3 and verse 1. In verse 3, Isaiah says he went into his wife and she bare a son and named this child this name. And that name literally is to speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey. In other words, I mean, essentially this name is tied directly into 8:18. I think 8:18 is the key that unlocks understanding the names of these children. There's three of them, right? There's Maher Shalah Hashbaz in chapter 8. There's Shear-Jashub in chapter 7, verse 3. And there's Emmanuel in 7:14. And so Shear-Jashub is the remnant will return. And Emmanuel's God with us. And then you get an 8, chapter 1, verse 1 and 3. To speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey. And 8:18 really unlocks this, where it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So the names are indicative of what's going to happen. And so what's going to happen in the 8th chapter is these two nations are going to get wrecked. Look what it says in verse 4. It says, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus, the north, and the spoil of Samaria, the north, Israel is Samaria, and Damascus is Syria, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And that was once again fulfilled in 721. And so it's this doubt that they have that God's with them. And Isaiah is essentially saying, no, they're going to get wrecked, but... And then we get into the but, and that starts at about verse 5 or verse 6, where there's this big temptation in the ancient world to kind of team up with your buddies in case you were being attacked. And, you know, with my boys and I, we play Risk a lot, and sometimes we'll play where the boys will gang up on me and they'll say, well, hey, let's be friends for this next couple rounds. We're going to wipe out Dad. And then sometimes I'll have one of my kids, I'll say, hey, let's gang up on these guys and we won't attack each other for a while. And these kind of things happen militarily, right? And if you can get buddies on your team and you're playing Risk, you can kind of wipe out players one by one because you kind of gang up on them. And so the overall message of the 8th chapter is God is telling Isaiah to tell the king not to do that. Don't ally with your southern borders. Don't ally with Egypt, for example. Look what it says right here in chapter 8, verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Translation, don't form alliances. Verse 10, take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. So don't form an alliance. Why? God's going to be with you. Say ye not a confederacy. It says that in verse 12. So that's the invitation. And the invitation is, if you do this, if you form a confederacy, you're going to get wrecked. But if you don't, you will be preserved. I think we see this today, this idea of alliances today, where it'd be so easy just to ally with the voices of the world. And the Lord is essentially saying, hey, don't do it. Don't ally with the world. I'll be with you. And so that's the overarching message of the 8th chapter of Isaiah. And there is some prediction happening here. I mean, look at the prediction in verse 7. Behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and over the banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over and shall reach even to the neck. And so it's this image of, what do you do when your enemy has you by the throat? What do you do at that moment? And then do you ever make decisions out of fear? So some examples of this, right? Right when the enemy has you by the throat, for example, Peter in the Gospels, right at that moment, how did he do when he was being accused? Hey, aren't you that guy that follows Jesus? Another example is Abinadi. At the very moment when the priests of Noah are like, hey, if you just deny what you said, we'll let you live. And Abinadi is like, well, good luck with that because I'm not going to do this. And so we see these images all throughout the scriptures. Like, what do you do at the moment when they've got you where they want you? Are you gonna fold? And so we see this, go lots of different ways. But that's, in essence, that's the eighth chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 9 is a political text, but it's messianic in nature. And to a lot of rabbinic commentators, they say that, hey, maybe this is going to be Hezekiah, this future king. I think that could work. I also think this is obviously going to be about Jesus. And so right out of the Jewish Study Bible, it says that Isaiah describes liberation from some kind of adversity, perhaps the Assyrian conquest of Israelite territory described in the previous verses. The verbs are in the past tense in the Hebrew. Some interpreters view them as examples of what's called the prophetic past, which predicts future events using the past tense because they're as good as done. Thus, it is not clear whether the Davidic king whose birth and rule is described here in Isaiah 9 has already been born or if he will be born. And so that's kind of why Isaiah can be kind of tricky, because he'll be talking about things future as if it's the past. It's kind of like if you've ever watched like the X-Men where they're going back and forth in time. And you're like, what's happening here? Maybe Isaiah is seeing something in the future, but he talks about it in the past because it's good as done, or because to him, his vision of it is past. I like this. Isaiah does this a lot. And so I'm just going to read this. I think it's just good to just read some of these verses. And so this is Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Their joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and with garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel, and all people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin, Syria, against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. And then it goes on. It is obviously a prediction against the northern kingdoms of Israel. Verse 16 talks about how the leaders are causing them to err, that it's going to happen in one day, is that verse that we read in verse 14. And we talked about this in the earlier podcast or the earlier video where we talked about the smiting pose. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, is repeated again from verse 12, but also in verse 17. And also again at the end of verse 21. In fact, look at the end of verse 21. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. And so that's the prediction that they're going to come, but God's going to protect Judah, and they're going to be safe. And they're going to be safe underneath the realm, underneath the protection of this messianic king. And so, you know, who is this ideal king? To some Jews in the time of Isaiah, looked at to this individual as Hezekiah, because if you remember Hezekiah, we'll talk about him later. He's the king that stands at the throne when the Assyrians come. And the Assyrians are going to come to wreck them, and Hezekiah is going to trust in Isaiah's prophetic leadership, and the Jews are going to be preserved underneath Hezekiah's reign. And so some of these things in here make a lot of sense. For example, look in verse 4. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. That's an allusion to Gideon. And if you remember the story that we talked about earlier in Judges, Gideon is that warrior who had all these guys. And the Lord said, keep cutting your army down, keep cutting it down until they only had 300 left. And these 300 men of Gideon defeated the army at Midian. And so the illusion is that Hezekiah is going to be this messianic king. I think the Christian context of Isaiah chapter 9 is that it's Jesus. That Jesus is the one who's wonderful, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he is going to defeat the enemies of good as the day of Midian. And so this is like this future prophetic prophecy about Jesus as the great messianic king. And so that's, in essence, chapter 9. The 10th chapter is pretty political, and it's this, if you look in the chapter heading, I think that does a good job of describing it, that the destruction of Assyria is a type of the destruction of the wicked at the second coming. But, you know, a really quick read would be just like verse 27 through 34. Verse 27 through 34 of the text of Isaiah 10 is this message that you need to be true even when your enemy's at your door. And so one way to read it is that these are places that are getting closer and closer in proximity to Jerusalem. And so you could read it this way in verse 27. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken from his shoulder, and the yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Aiath. He is passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. In other words, it's this procession. It's this march of the Syrian armies. They're coming closer and closer. Look at the end of verse 30. Or, oh, poor Anathoth. Verse 31, Madmena is removed. It's getting closer and closer. Yet shall he remain at Nob. Verse 32, he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bow with terror. The high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. By means of short, hard-hitting phrases, Isaiah 10, 27 to 34 depicts an army's relentless progress southward from a point some 15 miles north of Jerusalem until it finally stands overlooking the holy city. That the route taken diverges from the main north-south road at Bethel and traverses the edge of the Jordan Rift Valley gives authenticity to the story, because this way, though more difficult in terrain, would have avoided the potential strong points at Gibeon, Ramah, and Gibeah. The net effect is to picture an army like Assyria's, which is pretty much unconquerable. Like, you can't stop these guys. They're just awesome. The news that the enemy is lodged at Geba, verse 29, with no significant barriers between them and Jerusalem, strikes terror into the hearts of the neighboring villages. Ramah and Gibeah are outflanked. Galim, Lashai, Anathoth, Manmina, and Gibeon lie directly in the path of the juggernaut as it makes the final march to the outskirts of Jerusalem on the following day. Although Nob has not been positively identified, it was probably in the vicinity of Mount Scopus, just northeast of Jerusalem. In a climactic gesture, the victorious enemy stands astride that high point and hurls taunts at Jerusalem. Obviously, nothing can save the city from such an overwhelming force. That's the description used here. And so the image, and Nephi is going to use this. Nephi is going to use this in 2 Nephi 9:20. And this message, this image is just one of incredible opposition. Like, what do you do when your enemy has you by the throat? And Nephi's message is going to be, you don't give up. Now, this happened historically in, like I said, 720, 721 BC. And Hezekiah stands at the wall and he sees this army and he's like, what am I going to do? And that's going to be the text for later when we get later in Isaiah. And we see this in the king's narrative as well. But this is a big deal. And so with that, we're going to get into the 11th chapter. And this is something that you want to see visually because I think it really makes sense. So you got to see a picture, if you will, a stump. And so I'll include this. We'll send this out to you guys, but picture as it were a stump that's been cut down. And so this is the 11th chapter, and this is all messianic. And it's kind of a weird image. It's this image that's been cut down. It's this stump, but it's like their Messiah. Look what it says: that shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Clearly, that is millennial, verse 6 anyways. Then you got like little kids playing with snakes in verse 8. Verse 9, no one's going to get hurt. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. A remnant shall return from all these places in verse 11. And then in verse 12 it says, he shall set up his ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So this chapter is all about the Messiah. First, I want to draw your attention to just a couple things, and we'll put this in the slide, but just notice, we'll put this in the slides, just notice in the 11th chapter where the Spirit is anointing this messianic figure. So I'm just going to kind of go through this with you quickly, but notice first that the stump, it's Christ. The stem of Jesse is Christ. And we get this from the 113th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Joseph asks the Lord, he's like, what is this stem of Jesse? And the Lord essentially says, well, it's Jesus. And that's verse 2 of section 113. So the stem of Jesse, this stump, is Jesus. And the word for stem used there is gazah, just means stump. And so then there's this rod that shoots out of the stump. And Joseph says, what's that? So in verse 3 of section 113 of the Doctrine and Covenants, he says, what is the rod spoken of in the first verse of the 11th chapter of Isaiah, which is going to come out of the stem of Jesse? And the rod, that word is koter. It's a shoot. It's like a new tree coming out of the stump. And this is what the Lord says. He says, it's a servant in the hands of Christ, who is partly a descendant of Jesse, as well as of Ephraim, or of the house of Joseph, on whom there is laid much power. And so you see it in this graphic. You got to see it, right? It's a servant in the hands of Christ. A lot of Latter-day Saints read this and they say, oh, that's Joseph Smith, which I like that. I also think that this, because Isaiah is multivalent, this is those that serve Jesus, those that work in the vineyard on his behalf. And so they're part of this new tree that's coming out. And then look in verse 1 through 5 as to where the Spirit rests upon the servant. Notice what it says. It says a rod's coming out of the stem of Jesse in verse 1, but then it says that the Spirit shall rest upon him, or anoint him as it were. Where? Well, verse 2 with understanding. Again in verse 3 with understanding and the sight of the eyes and the hearing of the ears in verse 3. And then in verse 4, the servant's mouth and the lips. And then finally, verse 5, the loins. This is kingly literature. This is messianic, but it's also about the servant. The servant who, like Christ, is anointed. Once again, in the understanding, the eyes, the ears, the lips, and the loins. Anointed by the Spirit of God to do God's work. And so what is this talking about? To me, this is the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tree has been cut down. The tree was lost. The church, the kingdom of God, Christ was cut down. But there's a rod in the servant in the hands of Christ who is restoring the tree. And the tree is growing. And that's the image I want you to have in your mind as you guys look at this. And that's why, to me, Isaiah has to be seen to be understood. Isaiah has to be seen. And so I've included in the podcast or in the video some images of a tree coming out of a stump. I grew up in Northern California for many years, and I saw this all the time where you would see a redwood that had been cut down, and then maybe 100 years, maybe 150 years prior, and then a new tree was coming up out of the tree. And so we see this in nature. Sometimes this happens where the tree's cut down, but it continues to grow. And that is an image that Isaiah is going to hit on again and again with this idea of a remnant shall return. And so notice verse 11 of chapter 11. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant. He's going to bring him back. And so that is the image that I want to leave you with today, is this image of a tree, and it's growing back. It's been cut down, but it's growing back. And so that, in essence, is the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And just to close on a really quick one, the 12th chapter, to me, is the drawing of the water ceremony. So notice what it says. I'm going to read the whole thing because it's super short. In that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So, in the first temple, every fall, the people would get together for the fall festival, and one of the things that they would do with the anointing of the king would be the drawing of the water ceremony. And a priest would go and get water from the spring of Gihon, the spring that came up underneath the temple mount, and they would bring water up to the altar in front of all the people and pour the water onto the altar in the drawing of the water ceremony. And it was this symbolic thing that they did to remind them that the waters that came, that fertilized the ground, came from God and came back and went back under the earth. And it was this cycle of life. And it was this symbol that God was their water. We see Jesus playing off this motif when he says, if you drink of me, you shall never thirst. He is the water of life. He is living water. And so that, in essence, is where we're going to end today. This idea that in the millennium, everyone's going to praise the Lord. He's going to dwell among them. That's messianic in nature, chapter 12 of Isaiah. This is kingly stuff. And so there's a really good outline that I'm going to post in the video. And I'm going to basically summarize the second to the 12th chapter of Isaiah. And so to recap, chapter 2 of Isaiah is the mountain of the Lord's house. God's going to establish his house on the top of the mountains. In the third chapter, the Lord says, hey, this is why Jerusalem is ruined. In the fourth chapter, it's this promise that she'll be redeemed and be holy. And then in the fifth, we remember we talked about the parable of the vineyard. And then the sixth was the call narrative. 8 and 9 are talking about avoiding worldly alliances. 7th, clearly messianic. Right? Seventh was the prophecy of, you know, a virgin shall conceive, right in the midst of all that political turmoil. And then the 10th chapter, hey, take a stand, even if they have you by the throat. And then the 11th and 12th chapter are kingly messianic texts about the stem of Jesse, the return of the tree, and the king will come back. And with that, I'm going to leave you guys. Hopefully this is something that you're finding useful as we're kind of going through some of the Isaiah passages with the quarantine happening and everything. Clearly in the group me, anytime you guys want to talk about anything, I'm here for you. And hopefully you're able to see this and hopefully it's making sense. I want to leave you with my testimony that there is a God. There is a God in heaven, and Jesus, I believe, was known to Isaiah. And I think one of the reasons why we have this text and the clarity that we have it is because he speaks in code, and he speaks in a way that has all kinds of different meanings. And I love where Jesus says, the words of Isaiah, they have been and they shall be. And then later where Nephi says, if you want to understand Isaiah, you got to see him. And so that's why to me, and that's why we're doing this podcast with visuals. I can't teach Isaiah without the visuals. So hopefully this is worth your time. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.